Okay, Colossians and chapter 2, and we're going to be looking at verses 1 to 7 this evening as we consider Paul's desire for establishment in the faith. Colossians and chapter 2, and let's pick up our reading in verse 1 of the book of Colossians and chapter 2. For I would that ye knew what great conflict I have for you and for them at Laodicea, and for as many as have not seen my face in the flesh, that their hearts might be comforted, being knit together in love, and unto all riches of the full assurance of understanding, to the acknowledgement of the mystery of God, and of the Father, and of Christ, in whom are hid all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. And this I say, lest any man should beguile you with enticing words. For though I be absent in the flesh, yet I am with you in the spirit, joying and beholding your order and the steadfastness of your faith in Christ. As ye have therefore received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk ye in him, rooted and built up in him, and established in the faith as ye have been taught, abounding therein with thanksgiving. All right, let's open our time of study in the Word with prayer this evening. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we pray that you bless this time of study in your Word. Father, we pray that indeed by your Holy Spirit you administer to the needs of every heart represented here this evening. Father, we pray that you would encourage our hearts. Although we be few in number this evening, might we not be discouraged, but might we be encouraged. Might we find comfort in your Word. Might we find encouragement there. And Father, might we even be challenged in our walk with you, in our stand for your Word, Father. Father, we pray that you challenge us in these areas this evening. And we pray and ask it in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. So this evening, I really want to focus in on the need to be established in our faith and really to stand for our faith. Particularly in a day when the Christian faith and the very core principles that our faith is really expressed through, such as the value of every life. That's a core principle in our faith. We believe that God created all men equal, that God has given life to us, and that it is because of that it is sanctified by God, it is holy, it is not to be taken by man. That is what we call murder, when you take a person's life. But that is a core principle that in our day and age is under attack through the abortion movement and through euthanasia and so forth. And there are so many core principles of what we believe as Christians and how our faith informs our lives that are now under attack. Today, you're not looked upon very as being a very nice individual if you just happen to mention what the Bible says about something. People don't want to hear that. Even in conservative circles, it is not popular today to formulate an opinion based on the Bible. It's okay to say, I believe this based on scientific evidence, and to hold a conservative view because of a well-formulated argument based on human philosophy. But it is not okay today to say, I believe this because the Bible says. Okay? And that is the challenge we face today. Our faith is under attack. It is, and we're going to see that as we go through this evening. It is imperative that we stand for our faith.
Amen.
And that we're not ashamed of the Bible, that we're not ashamed of the truth that it contains. So, we need to be settled in our faith. We need to be established in our faith, and that is why the Apostle Paul is writing to the Colossians. Remember, the church there in Colossae is being infiltrated by both the Judaizers, who are trying to add the works of the law to the gospel, and the Gnostics, who are trying to say, it's good that you've come to Christ, it's good that you know Christ, but you need something more, you need a higher knowledge, you need something greater. And the Apostle Paul is saying, no, Faith in Christ is the summit of all spiritual knowledge. It is all that we need. And just stand on Christ and stay established in your faith in Christ. And so that's what he's challenging us with this evening in these verses. So he begins out in this chapter with he states how he yearns for the growth of the Christians at Colossae. He yearns for their growth and also for the growth of those at Laodicea and for all those who have not seen his face. Now we remember that the Apostle Paul had not been to Colossae in person. And the Apostle Paul had preached not too far away in Ephesus, and it seems that Epaphras and maybe some others had been saved under the preaching of the Apostle Paul, and then came back to Colossae and founded the church there. And so Paul says, I would that ye knew what great conflict I have for you and for them at Laodicea and for as many as have not seen my face in the flesh. They hadn't seen him in the flesh. They had not seen the apostle to the Gentiles as of yet. But Paul was the apostle to the Gentiles, and as such, he was very concerned about the well-being of this church. It's important to remember that as an apostle, the great apostle Paul had, he stated himself, the care of all the churches. As a pastor, the care of this church is something that I take very seriously. But I don't have the care of the church, the Baptist church down the road, or the Baptist church interstate. But the Apostle Paul, as an apostle, he had the care of all the churches. And so even though he hadn't been here, he was very concerned about this church. He wanted them to grow. He desired that they would grow. And in fact, the fact that he hadn't been there probably led to him having this great concern for them, because he had heard good reports, but he hadn't seen it himself. He wanted to be there in person to be able to bless them. And that's what he says. He was concerned for all those who had not seen his face in the flesh. The Apostle Paul has just expressed in the last chapter, in chapter 1, right at the end of the chapter, he expresses how he was laboring and striving in the gospel. That was the sort of man that he was. He was willing for Christ to have all of him in the ministry of the gospel. And as he's laboring and striving, he would have the Gentiles know that they also need to be striving. They need to be laboring in the same ministry. They need to be established in their faith in Christ. As he preached Christ to them, he wanted them to be established in that. And so the Apostle Paul was concerned for the church, as he would be for our church. He would say, I want you to grow. I want to see you established. I want to see you standing firm in the faith. I want to see you preach Christ and him crucified. So the struggle that Paul faced again was that he had a strong desire to see the Gentile converts established, but he hadn't been able to see them in person, and so this weighed on his mind. And of course, the Apostle Paul is a great example to us of how we ought to have concern for the spiritual welfare of our brothers and sisters in Christ. We should. It should concern us when we see a brother or sister in Christ who seems to be drifting away from their faith, who seems to be being shaken by every wind of doctrine. We ought to desire to see our brothers and sisters in Christ established in the faith. And if we can aid in that in any way, if we can come alongside them and help them, that is our duty as a Christian. It is our responsibility to support one another, to love one another, to have a concern, a genuine concern for the spiritual welfare of our brothers and sisters in Christ. I'm not talking about being nosy. Okay, some people they feel that they are licensed as a spiritual detective. Okay, they have a little badge in their pocket, and it's their role to go around and investigate everybody else's life and make sure everybody else is living up to their standard. That's not what I'm talking about. I'm talking about when you see someone struggling, come alongside them and lift them up. That's what we should be doing as Christians. We should be concerned for the spiritual welfare and the spiritual growth of our brothers and sisters. The Apostle Paul wanted to comfort these believers. He wanted to see them grow. He wanted them to be comforted. And he says in verse 2 that their hearts might be comforted, being knit together in love. That's the outflow of this spiritual concern. Okay, you want to be there for one another. You want to comfort one another. You want your hearts to be knit together in love, strengthening one another. And then he says, unto all riches of the full assurance of understanding, to the acknowledgement of the mystery of God and of the Father and of Christ. The mystery being referred to here is the mystery of who Christ is, really. Because God, the Father, and Christ are all one God. And so it's the mystery of Christ, as it were. I have a comment here from Dr. Robert Gramacki. He says, the mystery is Christ as incarnating the fullness of the Godhead and all the divine wisdom and knowledge for the redemption and reconciliation of man. This harkens back to the mystery of the gospel to the Gentiles, which we looked at back in chapter 1. The Apostle Paul likes using the word mystery. Mystery just refers to something that was previously concealed or hid, but God has now revealed it to man, okay? So what was revealed? Well, the Apostle Paul was revealing that Christ was for the Gentiles. He's revealing that Christ is God the Son in human flesh, co-equal with the Father. That is the mystery of who Christ is. And so the Apostle Paul is referring to Christ as being co-equal with the Father. He is a member of the Godhead. And then he goes on to say, in whom, referring to Christ, in whom are hid all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. Where are they hid? In Christ. It's interesting terminology. In Christ are hid all treasures of wisdom and knowledge. And the word hid refers, it carries the idea of something that is treasured up. So, for example, you know, if someone were to be accumulating wealth, they would be treasuring that up, okay? So it is a treasured treasure. That's essentially what he's saying, that all the wealth of wisdom and knowledge is treasured up in Christ. And they are indeed a treasure. So the church at Colossae needed to understand that Christ is the fullness of the Godhead, bodily expressed in Christ. They needed to know that in Christ were hid all the treasures of the wisdom of God as it relates to man's redemption and reconciliation with God. They needed to understand that. That all, remember, again, the Gnostics are coming in and saying, you need a higher knowledge. And the Apostle Paul is coming in and saying, no, all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge are hid in Christ. And do you know what? You have Christ. In fact, you are in Christ. You are in Christ. And do you know what else is in Christ? All that wisdom and knowledge, it's all in Christ. You don't need to go looking anywhere else. It's all right there and it's already yours. But you need to just place your faith in Christ and seek Him for His wisdom, for that knowledge. You don't need to go anywhere else. You don't need anything more. You have Christ. Amen. Next, Paul raises his concern about deception. As we look at verses 4 and 5, he elaborates on why he's stating these things, and he says, "And this I say, lest any man should beguile you with enticing words. For though I be absent in the flesh, yet I am with you in the spirit, joying and beholding your order and the steadfastness of your faith in Christ." So Paul gives the reason why he's writing these things. He says, I'm concerned that you might actually be beguiled with enticing words. We've heard elsewhere the Apostle Paul write enticing words of man's wisdom, referring to his own preaching. He says, my preaching was not with enticing words of man's wisdom, but was in demonstration of the Spirit and of power. Okay? The Apostle Paul didn't use enticing words to try and coax people over to his side of the line, as it were, to his point of view. He wasn't trying to deceive them into believing something that was contrary to their own conscience. He preached the gospel in the power of the Holy Spirit, and that was how they were saved. And the Apostle Paul says, but I'm concerned now that others are coming along and they might deceive you with enticing words of man's wisdom and not in demonstration of the Spirit and of power. So the Apostle Paul was concerned that they would be beguiled by false teachers. You know, we are at great risk today of being beguiled by false teachers, because they just abound everywhere. They are false teachers. And with the internet age has come access to so many false teachers, it's just ridiculous. And you go online and with a couple of clicks of a button, you can tune in to any heretic. You can be tuned into John MacArthur or Paul Washer, one of these Calvinists. You can tune into some crowd over there with the Latter-day Saints, okay, preaching a false gospel and a false Christ. You could get tuned in with the Jehovah's Witnesses or with the Roman Catholic Church. They're all there. And they all want you to come onto their side of the line, as it were. And they will use enticing words to beguile you. And the Apostle Paul says, I want you to know that you need to just stand in your faith in Christ. Don't be enticed by these false teachers. Don't let them beguile you and convince you that you need something more. You don't. You have Christ. That's all you need. Okay? So the tool that these false teachers would use is the tool of enticing words. And we see this very similar terminology in Proverbs chapter 1 and verse 10, when the writer of Proverbs says, my son, if sinners entice thee, consent thou not. To entice refers to alluring, flattering, or deceiving someone. So those are the tactics that they use. With their words, they flatter people in order to get them onto their side. They allure people to try and bring them over to their side. And they are willing to deceive people in order to get them on side. That is what it is to use enticing words. And so Paul was concerned that they would be allured by these false teachers, by flattery, by smooth words. But Paul was also able to rejoice because he had heard that they continued in the faith. In fact, he says that the report, not only the reports that he had heard, but also that he had, in a sense, through the Holy Spirit, it was as though he was with them in person, viewing what was going on in their local church. And because of that, he rejoiced. Okay? He says, for though I be absent in the flesh, yet I am with you in the Spirit, joying and beholding your order and the steadfastness of your faith in Christ. So Paul wants these Christians, okay, to understand that It's as though he is there in person, although he's not physically there. He sees himself as being there in the spirit and viewing how they are being steadfast in the faith, and he's rejoicing in that. He's able to joy in that, that they are steadfast in the faith. It says, beholding your order. That refers to a regular pattern, a regular order to things. We try to do things decently and in order in the local church. Okay, we have a pattern for how things are done, and that's sort of the picture here. Paul says, I see the pattern of your faith. I see the pattern of your lifestyle, your Christian walk, and I joy because you are steadfast in the faith. So he was able to rejoice in that. But then he also wanted to command them to continue in that, to continue in the faith. Verses 6 to 7. He says, as ye have therefore received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk ye in him, rooted and built up in him, and established in the faith, as ye have been taught, abounding therein with thanksgiving. Essentially what he's saying is, I want you to live by the same faith that you were saved by. I mentioned this morning. The idea is you are saved by grace through faith. Now walk by grace through faith. That's how you live. That's how you're going to continue in the Christian life. In the same manner that you were saved, it wasn't by works, it wasn't by self-effort, it was by simple faith in Christ. And he says, now walk after that same pattern. Continue in faith. Continue to walk with Christ by faith. That's what he's saying. We walk by faith and not by sight, of course. He says, walk ye in him, in Christ. Okay. The word walk refers to a treading down or being occupied with something. It's kind of like if you walk down a particular path through a field, okay, that path gets trodden down, and although things may grow up alongside, the path stays flat because it's well trodden. What he's saying is, you continue to tread that path. It's a well-trodden path. You just stay on that path, okay? You walk in Christ. That's where you need to stay. And then it also carries the idea of being occupied with something. In other words, we're to be occupied with the task of treading in the path that the Savior trod. We're to be occupied with walking in the steps of the Savior and letting Him be our life. Let that be your occupation, to walk in Christ, to continue in Christ by faith. And now we come towards the climax of this exhortation as we get to verse 7. And he says, continuing this command, so walk ye in him, rooted and built up in him, and established in the faith, as ye have been taught, abounding therein with thanksgiving. Now to be rooted means, of course, to be stable. To be grounded. It's like a tree that puts its roots deep down into the earth. Have you ever seen a tree where the roots run along the surface of the ground, okay? You can see the roots are just under the surface. What happens when the wind blows? Those roots start to pull up. The tree starts to be tipped. He says, no, I want you to be rooted, grounded. I want you to put your roots deep down into Christ. Your faith needs to run deeper than the superficial, brethren. Your faith has to go deeper than, yeah, I believe in Jesus. So many Christians, their faith is so shallow that when the wind of trial blows in their life, when the winds of false doctrine blow in their life, they're like the tree that just gets blown over. They're uprooted, and their faith was just too shallow. They were not grounded in Christ. And he says, I want you to be rooted, grounded, and then built up. It's like a building. It starts with a foundation. And once the foundation is laid, then you build on top of it. And he says, Your faith is in Christ. He is your foundation. He is your grounding. Now build up on that. Building up yourselves on your most holy faith. That's what we're supposed to be doing. If our faith in Christ is not well grounded and it hasn't taken deep root, then we will struggle when our faith is attacked. I mentioned at the very start how our faith is under attack. And so many people become unrooted. They have their roots pulled right up. They're destabilized because they face attack on their faith. And this happens with so many young people. I grew up in a church that had a lot of young people. Many of them, you know, were fairly close friends with me over the years. And what is sad to see is how many of them either no longer go to a church that preaches faithfully from the King James Bible, or they don't go to church at all. They reached adulthood and their faith was too shallow. And when they faced opposition from the world and when they began to be influenced by the world's philosophies and the world's ideologies, and they went off to university and their lecturers teach them and force them to study evolution and so forth, and they become destabilized, their faith in the Word of God is shaken and their roots come up out of the ground. And now where are they? Well, it's a shame to see where some of them are at. See, it's a problem when the faith of our young people is really mum and dad's faith. It's not a personalized faith. It's not an internalized faith. It's, well, this is what mum and dad have always taught us. We've always gone to this church, and it's mum and dad's faith, but it's never become my personal faith. I've never grounded myself in this. I've never become established in Christ. And so our young people end up being uprooted and taken off by the world. So he wanted them to be rooted, built up in him, established in the faith, as ye have been taught, abounding therein with thanksgiving. If you're going to abound in your faith, you're going to have to let it change your life to some degree. A genuine faith is not passive. It has to affect your life. It has to affect your worldview. It affects who you are and how you relate to those around you. James chapter 2 verse 26 says, "For as the body without the spirit is dead, so faith without works is dead also." If your faith doesn't impact your walk, it has no effect on how you live, then your faith is a very shallow faith at best. James would say it's dead. It's not producing any life. It's not going anywhere. It's dead. Can you really say, "I believe that the Bible is the true word of God," but you live like it's just a quick help book for when you find yourself in a jam? Yeah, many Christians are like that. Many Christians are all they want is a little Rolodex, you know, a little card flipper that has nice self-help verses on it. You know, they flick the card for today and it says, you know, something really nice. It's usually not in the KJV. It's usually in one of those other versions that tries to soften it up and make it sound all fresh and fruity for them. It says, it's got a misquoted verse and it says, "Unlock your inner champion" beneath that. And that's their tool for life. That's how they're going to get by. It's not, their faith is not based in the Word of God. They're not rooted and grounded in Christ. No, they're just looking for a shallow faith and a little bit of the Word of God mixed in there to help them when they're in a jam. That's all they're after. Can you really say you believe the Bible is the Word of God if you don't treat it like it is the Word of God. If when the Bible says, do this and thou shalt live, you say, thanks, but not me. When the Bible challenges you about your habits in life that are not in line with the Word of God, when the Bible says wine is a mocker and strong drink is raging and whosoever is deceived thereby is not wise, and you say, that's okay, I can get away with this. I can drink with with my relatives at the party here and it's all right. I won't get too drunk and I won't make a fool of myself and I won't. The Bible said, don't do it. Wine is a mocker, and whoever is deceived thereby is not wise. And if we believe that the Bible is the Word of God, then that should inform us about how we live our lives. It's a very shallow faith if it doesn't affect our lives, if it doesn't change our lives in some way. Can you really say that you're a Christian, which means a follower of Christ, if your whole life is consumed with worldly pursuits? So many people would say, oh yes, I'm a Christian, but you ask them, what are you doing for Christ? What are you doing in service for Christ? Are you following Him? He walked a very hard path to walk. He gave His entire life for us. He lived a perfect, sinless life. He went into a ministry of sacrifice for others to bring them the good news, and then He died a physical death for us. And we say, oh yeah, I'm a follower of Jesus. And so what have you sacrificed for Christ? Oh, no, don't talk to me about sacrifice. No, that's not for me. No, I like the prosperity gospel stuff. I like Joel Osteen over there, okay? I once saw a comment about Joel Osteen, you know, teaching on the Noah and the Ark. And it says, you know, Joel Osteen's take from the account of Noah and the Ark is that God wants you to have a yacht. Okay? That many people, they want that kind of gospel. No matter what the situation, God wants you to be rich. He wants you to be healthy, wealthy, wise. He wants you to have it all. Well, if we're going to walk in the path that the Savior trod, that means we're going to make some sacrifices along the way, particularly in our efforts to reach others with the gospel. Does your faith inform the way you live? Does it change you to be more like Christ? Is your worldview formulated based on the Word of God? Or is your faith shallow? Or even dead. Faith must fruit in action. It must. I mentioned that I think it's timely that we look at this passage. And if you had an eye on the news, I mentioned to you today about Charlie Kirk in the US, shot dead on a university campus, supposed to be a place for thinkers of the day to discuss their ideas. And a man who was expressing ideas contrary to popular opinion was shot dead. Now, he may have been a born-again Christian. It seems that he attended a Pentecostal church, but he seemed to have a fairly good grasp on the gospel. He may have been a born-again Christian. But whatever the case, he was certainly conservative and expressed some views that, as I said, are very similar to the views we would have. He expressed that the Bible is a foundation of every good society.
Yes.
He expressed that life is valuable no matter where it is, whether it be in the womb or whether it be at the other end of the spectrum, about ready to die in old age. That life is always valuable and we have no right to take that life. He expressed biblical values through his speech and through his living. A man who had one wife, two young children, was faithful in his marriage, and sought to have a positive impact on the country in which he lived. And he was shot dead. And it just struck me this week as I thought about this, that we look at in the book of Revelation, you look at the two witnesses that God places on the earth at the beginning of the book of Revelation. As we come into the tribulation for the first 3.5 years, God has his two witnesses on the earth, and they are hated for their testimony. And people seek to harm them, to kill them. And God allows fire to come out of their mouth to consume their enemies. But at the midpoint of the tribulation, God says that is the end of their testimony. That is enough. They've proclaimed the word of God all this time and people have rejected it. And God allows the beast that came out of the pit to overcome them and to slay them. And their bodies lie in the streets for 3 days and people rejoice over it. And they send themselves gifts and they view this. Two dead bodies in the street and they rejoice over it. I've thought before, how sick do you have to be in your mind to rejoice over the death of these two men who are just voicing the word of God? But surely that could only happen once the Holy Spirit is removed out of the way. Once we're in the tribulation, you know, the world is in the tribulation period. Surely it would only happen then. No, it's now. It's here. People sending messages back and forth online about how happy they are that this man was murdered simply for expressing his faith. Now you might say to me, he was a political activist. He was shot for his politics. I say to you, his politics were informed by his faith. His politics were based on his worldview that was formulated on his faith in the Bible. And if we are going to have a faith that is based on the Bible and we allow that to inform our worldview, to inform our politics, to inform how we act to those around us, and we're going to stand on that, we're going to face some opposition.
Yes.
Increasingly so. And you might think, oh, it'll never come here. We're okay over here. No, no. Look around the world. Look in Europe, where people are fighting now against what is going on over there with just the absolute bankruptness of the government, allowing leftist extremists to attack churches and pretending as though that isn't discrimination against those churches, pretending as though they have no idea why this is going on, why Christians and churches are being attacked, pretending like they have no idea why wickedness is just running rampant in the streets with violent assaults and rapes and murders and so forth, and the governments are saying, all bets are off. You think that won't come here? It's already here. But they're not going to tell you about it. You just keep your eyes open. The Bible tells us that all they who would live godly in Christ shall suffer persecution. And we think when someone slams the door in our face, when we go door knocking, oh, I was persecuted. When someone speaks rudely to us because we try to give them a gospel tract, that's not real persecution. But if you think that we'll be raptured before we suffer real persecution, I wouldn't bet on it. Now, I'm not saying that the Lord isn't coming tonight, because he may. But I'm also not guaranteeing that you will not suffer persecution. I think it's very likely that we will suffer persecution, real persecution, before Christ comes.
Yes.
And how are you going to stand up to that? Well, you're going to have to be established in your faith. You're going to have to put some real roots deep down into Christ. You're going to have to draw on the life of Christ to strengthen you against these attacks. When your faith comes under serious attack, you're going to have to really put some feet, some boots to what you say you believe. Walk the Christian walk. Take a stand for the things that you say you believe in. See, it's easy. This is one thing that really frustrates me, is that we seem to have so many churches across the country that are willing to say they believe the Bible. They're willing to say they believe in a pre-tribulational rapture. They're willing to say that they believe in repentance as necessary for salvation. But when push comes to shove, they don't take a stand on it. And I just can't help but wonder what's going to happen when they face real opposition. Not just another brother or sister who says, yeah, I don't really believe that stuff. But when they face real opposition from people who say, throw it in the bin and bash the Christian, excommunicate the Christian, let's put them all in a prison camp out in the Northern Territory somewhere. Lock them up. Yeah. See, it used to be that the real extreme leftists were viewed as having some sort of mental instability. They were the ones who were viewed as being somewhat loose upstairs, not really bright people. Now, it seems like the majority of the leftists and those who just want to stand for the norms, for biblical norms, who just want to stand for life, preserving life, and preserving faith and freedom, now you're the crazy one. Now you're the one who is committing acts of violence by your speech, by saying, no, the gay rights agenda was wrong. A man can't become a woman, and a woman can't become a man. No, murdering a baby in the womb is not okay. I was thinking about this just the other day, how crazy it is that someone would say abortion up until birth is okay. But if that baby was born and then you gave them a handgun, a 9mm, and said shoot the baby, they would say, you're crazy, man. You want me to shoot the baby? But they were okay 10 minutes ago when it was still in the womb with chopping it into pieces and disposing of it. And they think we're the ones who are crazy. That's the world we live in, people. That's the society that we have to contend with. And we are the ones who are supposed to stand for biblical principles, who are supposed to stand on the faith and allow it to change our lives. And yet so often it's just a shallow faith. It's a faith that it's just passive. We're happy to have it, but we don't want it to affect our lives. We're happy to have it, but we don't want it to change us in any way that might make us stand out against the crowd. We like to use the term a peculiar people. The Bible refers to us as a peculiar people. That means a people who stand out from the crowd, a people who are not like the rest. A special people. We are God's peculiar people. But so much of the world has come into our churches that nowadays it's hard to find a church that really does stand out against the crowd. Nowadays, most churches look like the crowd. And you could have a professing Christian from one of these churches stand next to a complete reprobate and you'd hardly know the difference. They dress the same, they talk the same, and you think, well, what's the difference? Well, unfortunately, their faith hasn't informed the way they live. It hasn't affected them down to the core, to where they really say, I need to make some changes so that I might be more like the Saviour. They were to abound in their faith with thanksgiving. If we're going to abound in faith, our faith needs to change our lives in some way. We need to live out our faith. Unfortunately today, the new norm is the world. Living like the world, living after the devil's philosophy. We've got to stand for our faith. You know what else? We need to stand for the Bible. The Bible has been under attack since its inception. In fact, since God first spoke and said, "Thou shalt not eat of that tree," the devil was coming up with a plan to question the Word of God. What did he say when he came to Eve? "Hath God said?" Immediately questioning the Word of God, undermining the authority of the Word of God, and down through the ages, the devil has continued to say, "Hath God said?" Today we have so many Bible versions out there that for the average person looking on at Christendom today, they say, "How can anybody be sure what God really said? If there's 100 different Bible versions and they're all different in some way or another, which one's really the Word of God? How can you even be sure that what you have is the Word of God?" It's a masterstroke of the devil that he has undermined the authority of the Word of God by just giving people so many other options and saying, "Hath God said?" But how do you know? Is that really what God said, people? Is it really? I mean, this version over here doesn't even have that verse in there. Isn't that terrible? "Hath God said?" Hey, our faith is based on the Word of God. I believe it is the Word of God. I believe that God didn't just inspire it and then just let it run its own course. God preserved His Word down through the ages. I believe it is still the incorruptible Word of God to man. And I believe when I read the pages of this book, I can say, "Yes, God hath said." Like the prophets of old, "Thus saith the Lord." The Bible is what informs our worldview. It is what builds our faith. And if you take that away, your faith is... What foundation do you have for your faith? How do you inform your faith? We need to stand for the Bible in this day and age. We need to stand for the King James Bible, the Word of God, inspired, preserved under all generations. So, your faith, does it produce change in your life? Or is it a dead faith? Remember James, he said, faith without works is dead.